Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be here Sunday morning amongst the saints. You know, the message you just preached, Kevin, I could pretty much change my title. But the word influence really, really, really stuck out to me as you were preaching that. You know, the Lord has a way of turning your week upside down. My wife was going to the funeral with some of my children, and I was preparing to take those 3 days off somewhat after work in the evening more to study for Caleb's wedding. And but there was a thought, it just wasn't leaving me. It's just getting stalled out. I text Dennis if he's still up for preaching, because I hadn't touched base with him, and he said, yeah, I was going to text you about 10 times, but I kind of held back. But I think I can make it work. Maybe I shouldn't read too much into texts, but I kind of figured he probably wants out. But I sort of still left it for whatever. You'll just dig a little deeper, and you'll make it work. But then, kept studying, and I was coming up to a, you know, you come up to a wall, and you're not, it's not hearing, and it's not going anywhere, and you kind of go like, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And some thoughts came back, and then there were a couple statuses posted that kind of took me over the edge. And one was a picture of Jesus with crowns and tears and blood hanging down, and underneath was written, if you're going through a hard time and pain, remember that Jesus knows. He went through much harder times for you. He cares for you, and he's a friend. It kind of struck me. It touched my heart. But then, not around that time, I'm sure the next day or around that time, there was another status posted about in Winnipeg, and I think it was the downtown area, somebody snapped a picture out of the window and said, along the line, I'm not exactly what the tie was, somewhere along the line it was saying, if Jesus was here, this is where he would be walking. And the picture was, it's kind of blurry in the back, but it looked like fairly needy people in the back. If Jesus was here, this is where he would be walking. And that was probably enough confirmation for me to text Dennis if he's okay if I just take his slot, since I was stalling out anyway. So here I am. My title this morning is, it continues with the series that I've started a while ago, Christlikeness. And this one is Christlikeness, Others, Lord, Others. But after what Kevin preached, I could almost change it and say Christlikeness, Influencing Others. Both would be a fit of what is on my heart. Opening verses, let's turn to Matthew 9:9-12. As Jesus passed on from here, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Have you sometimes thought on, I don't know, were the disciples pre-prepped in their heart? Had they watched Jesus a lot before? I don't know anything about Matthew before. But sometimes I wonder, I mean, Jesus came up to the disciples and he asked the disciples to follow me, and they followed. They left all and they followed. What all transpired before, I don't know. I'd actually be very curious for me to know what these men saw at that point. I mean, they saw a lot after. What did these men see at that point in Jesus that he simply, it says, so he arose and followed him? Are we following Christ like that? Now it happened, as Jesus sat on the table of in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does our Lord and Savior walk down Main Street and Portage and hang out with sinners and want to reach out to them and to touch them? Or isn't that the type of Jesus that we understand that the Bible is talking about? It goes on and it says, I'll go back to 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he challenged them and he said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go and learn what this means. So he was sending home and saying, you go home, you go study it, learn what this means. I think he said it twice in the Gospels on different occasions. What does it mean? Have you ever gone home and you've studied this little section here? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does it mean? I don't want to take the whole thing apart, but one of the commentaries had this written, and I felt that was a quick snapshot, a quick thought that summed it up fairly well. He said this, I am more pleased with acts of benevolence and kindness than with mere external compliance with the duties of religion. And that so fit with the Pharisees. They were so caught up with the duties of religion that they missed the down and out people. They walked right past them. They walked right past them. I was thinking of the story Good Samaritan. I don't have it on my notes here, but isn't that a perfect picture of what Jesus is talking about? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Pharisees walk past, Sadducee walk past, the Samaritan stopped. And he did more than stop. He went all the way, he took it all the way to the end. Others, Lord, others. If Jesus is an example and we want to walk like him, then may our heart beat be like him. Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And then in Philippians 2:4 it says, look not out only for your own interests, but for the interest of others. Now the reason I read these two, I want to split up this whole message in two parts. When I think of Lord, others, I want to split it up in two parts. There could be two main messages, but instead of being this a Torah teaching, I prefer just the heart of it to come out. Part one is the lost. The lost. And part two is caring for those in the household of faith. You know, years ago, I listened to a message That was many years ago. It's probably 15 years ago. I listened to a message, and I still remember that one line. I don't remember the message. But Daniel Kenniston was preaching on Christ-likeness, the life of Christ, and he said, I decided I'm going to study the life of Christ, and I studied four Gospels. I studied his walk, and he said, I can't nearly be as exuberant as Danny can be or was. And he said, my conclusion was that Jesus Christ was a missionary. That's what he said. And then he preached the whole message. I have no idea about the message. I have no idea. It's been 20, probably at least 15 years ago. I don't even know the title of the message. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So is it God's heart for us to be reaching out to the lost and dying world? Are we reaching out to the lost and dying world? Are we the city that is set on a hill that Kevin talked about? Are we influencing the world around us with the gospel? Is it even God's expectation for us to do so? Is it even God's expectation for his children to do so? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. That's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, commandment, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Acts. I could find a lot more in the Gospels, but I decided to take a few and Acts. Acts 1, 6 to 8. I'll start in 4. And after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, from John, for John truly baptized you with water, but you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the end of the earth. Joseph said at the start that he is our comforter, and that is so true. That is an incredible blessing, but he is more than just our comforter. This is what happened to the early church. The Holy Spirit came. He came with power. He came with grace. And what happened? Acts 13, 46 to 48. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commended us. And so the Lord has commended us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. And the word of God was being spread throughout all the regions. And I could go on and on and on in Acts. I decided just to take a couple snapshots because I have too much material. But if you read through Acts, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it, the early church was compelled to go. Jerusalem, locally. I'm not sure on the other names, but anyway. Local, a little further out, and further out. The local church was compelled to go. In fact, when they were persecuted and spread, God used it in a mighty way to spread the gospel. When they were persecuted, they didn't go under a bushel that Kevin talked about. They went forth and they with boldness just spread the gospel. It was normal for the early church to go forth and spread the gospel. It was normal for them to do. Now, if we do, what are we called? What is a Christian called nowadays who actually has some fire and he's out there and he spreads the gospel? Is it with his co-workers? Is it on the streets? Is it with opportunity gets? What do we call him? Huh? Evangelist? Be more the gifting. We call him a radical. We call him being very radical. So if actually a person, and this challenges me, by the way, if a person lives in North America the way the early church lived, we call him a radical. You know, if somebody's radical, he's not normal. He's not normal. If somebody's radical, he's not normal. You know, I live at a very needy place at work, and I am so terribly busy. I run there, this, there, and that, and sometimes I sit back and I think, look at all the souls here. I'm not radical enough to reach out to them. It's more normal for me to hide it under a bushel that Kevin talked about. It's more normal for me to hide it under a bushel than to let it shine. Yes, I let it shine with the way I walk. I don't swear. I don't do things that they do or talk about things that they do and all that stuff. Yes, so somewhat there is a godly example there. But in somewhat way, I think I'm many times under a bushel. I wish for my own life, and I pray for my own life, that the radical would become normal. The radical would become normal. I'd like to ask you the question. When's the last time you witnessed to somebody? Aside from street ministry, if you're a young person, and I'm not against street ministry, I'm for street ministry, I think it's an incredible tool, but there's also something about street ministry, if we're not careful, we put ourselves into that time slot, as to say, So the next 3 hours we were out witnessing, but after then, till next Tuesday, we don't. There's a danger there too. When's the last time you have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody around you? And if you have, great. Let's go a little bigger. The last 5 years. The last 5 years, to how many people have you witnessed? Has it just become normal not to? Has it just become normal not to? We talk about Christ-likeness. We talk about how he's a servant, how he's kind, look at all his attributes, and we say, Lord, we want to become like you. And it's an incredible calling. But how about this area in our life? How about this area in our life as regarding Christ-likeness? I believe that's how Christ walked. It was always, always, Lord, others, Lord, others. That's the way he walked. Or do we not have a burden for people around us? A good prayer to pray is this. Lord, burden me with the things that burden you. In my own life, I have many burdens. In your life, you have burdens. But many times, those burdens are how are we going to make ends meet? How am I going to get this done? How am I going to do this? How am I going to manage my time with this? How am I going to do that? All these burdens that we have. And it's real. We live in this decaying world. But Lord, burden us with the things that burden you. Is sharing the gospel only for a few? Are we maybe North America? I don't know. North America, somehow the business of life takes over, and you know, you have X amount of time. You have a time slot here for this, a time slot here for this. And our life becomes so consumed with busyness and with desires. So I'd like to go through a few points, and they're going to be outreach, and then it's also going to be caring for needs amongst us or other Christians. So it's kind of two things, and I have 6 points this morning. First point number one is, do you have a Mount Everest to climb? Do you have a Mount Everest to climb? Uh, 2006, I believe that's maybe when Amy was born, 2006. There was a 34-year-old man called David Sharp. He was an experienced mountain climber, a very experienced mountain climber. He knew what he was doing. So he went up to Mount Everest, and I'm actually not sure if he made it up and a little on the back, but it was 80% up. Now, I don't know if it was up or if this happened when he was 20% back or on the way up. I'm not sure. But he got sick. His oxygen ran low. He ran out of oxygen, and he already had frostbite. Now, this is a very well-documented story because it caused a lot of articles to be written about all kinds of people. He got sick. He ran out of oxygen. He was sitting there, half dead, up on the mountain. It's a true story. Happened in 2006. You know, about 30 or 40 people passed him before he died. 30 to 40 people passed him before he died. We say, what on earth? How does that even happen? It was simply too hard to get him down from that height. It was simply too hard to get him down from that height. They walked past him. It's documented some of them helped him a bit. They gave him a little of their own oxygen. They revived him somewhat, but they knew they're going to run out on their own. They were on their way down. And all kinds of things happened out of those 30 or 40. Quite a few tried somewhat. But they figured he's over the point of no return. Even if we give him most of our oxygen, he's not making it anyway, so might as well we just go on with our life and let him die. And that's what happened. Linda Sharp, his mom, said afterwards to the 30 and 40, I don't blame you. Your responsibility is to save yourself, not to try to save somebody else. Now, again, we're trying to wrap our brain around, but you have to remember, these were mountain. Is mountaineers a word? They calculate the costs of probably dying or a chance of dying, and they take the risks. And the other mountaineers, I know, and look, okay, you took the risk. You failed, but my risk is still sustainable. So the whole thinking there, and mom must have somewhat understood that kind of thinking. And she actually said to those 30 or 40, I don't blame you. Your responsibility is to save yourself, not to try to save anyone else. That's not how Christ walked. That is not how Christ walked. Mountaineer David Watson, who was on the north side, that same day or the day after, later said, it's too bad, and this was also a very experienced mountaineer, so he knew what he was talking about when he said this. Mountaineer David Watson, who was on the north side, later said, it's too bad that none of the people who cared about David knew he was in trouble. The outcome would have been a lot different. He thought it would have been very possible to save him. So a true friend would probably have managed. So why did they leave him? You know what it costs? Way more now, but can you guess how much it costs per person? In 2006, it's inflated a lot since then. 2006, what do you think it cost a mountaineer to climb Mount Everest? Trying to throw out a number. $100,000 is what it is now. It was between $30,000 and $60,000, which would probably be equivalent almost to that cost of living. Between $30,000 and $60,000. You have to remember, they hired the locals who were experienced people on the mountains. They hired locals, a few of them. Every team had a few of those along to help carry their luggage and stuff. And they were between $5,000 and $10,000 a person was the cost. A lot of time and training and commitment went into these mountaineers. They didn't just decide, okay, you know what? I'm going to go pedal my bike down Lockport Road and get in shape the next 2 weeks, and then I'm going to go climb the mountain. No. you realize that 300, I think roughly 320 people, no, between 300 to 400 people have died on that mount. Did you know that approximately 200 of the bodies are still up there? David Sharp, to my knowledge, never was brought down. He was actually in sight of people who passed him dead for a whole year till they dragged him out of sight. A lot of time, training, and money and commitment went in there. You had a goal in mind, and no matter what, you'll see it through. That was their thinking. To save someone, you had more chance on the way up. So it worked this way. So it's an absolute huge mountain. So you had X amount of oxygen along. You went up. You did not spend a whole lot of time up there. And then you started going down. So let's say this is 20% of the height. So if you're on the way up from here to here, it's a substantial amount of oxygen, right? So if David Sharp was here, the people coming down had barely enough left. They didn't have much oxygen to give him. The people coming up, if they had lots, quite a bit of oxygen left, they could have given him and taken him down, and they would have been fine, he would have been fine. But on the way up, you have a goal in mind. You have a goal in mind. This is what I trained for. This is where my money has gone. This is where I'm going. I'll leave that story there. I'll move to another one. A man called Lincoln Hall. It was also in 2006. Also a true story that's well documented. And he was also a very experienced mountain climber. In fact, in 2006, he climbed Mount Everest twice. This happened on the second time. On the way down, he was approximately around where David Sharp was, at the 20% down. I think it's 85,000 feet up. I believe that's the number. On the way down, he also fell sick, and the team tried for hours to rescue him till it was starting to become dark, and the team leader eventually ordered the guide to leave the apparently dead Hall on the mountain. Team of people with their locals. It happened, I think, in the afternoon. They tried and they tried and they tried. They couldn't really revive him. And the team leader, the team leaders are known to be somewhat cold because they have to make cold, calculated decisions for the team. That's kind of what they're literally picked like that. He said, "Men, it's pretty much dead. For the sake of everybody, we're going down. Otherwise, we're not all not making it down." They came down the mountain, they reported to his family that he was dead. However, 12 hours later, the next day, or 12 hours later, whatever there was, I don't know, the sun up and the sun down there, it was 12 hours later, there was a team of four, a guy from the U.S., a guy from Canada, a guy from the U.K., and a guy from Nepal, with their locals, was on the way up, and they found him alive. In fact, he was sitting there, because he was disillusioned and stuff, and he was taking off his coat and stuff, and just not thinking straight. And they found him there, but these men were on the way up. Roughly $40,000 a person. Roughly $40,000 a person. What are they going to do? These men abandoned their summit attempt to stay with Hall. They gave him oxygen. They revived him enough that he could at least half walk, half carried, and they took him down to the mountain, and he lived for years after. I think he's still alive. And the U.S. guy was called Dan, and in an interview later after, they asked Dan, okay, I think he was actually the team leader. They asked him, so why? And this, remember, this happened not too long after, like 3-4 months or so, I'm not sure in the month, but the same year as David Sharp. David Sharp died earlier. Newspapers were full, and then this happened. So he was interviewed, and Dan said this in the interview. Dan, the U.S. guy, said of his team abandoning their summit attempt. So I was asking, how come you abandoned your attempt for this guy? He said this, the summit is still there, and we can go back. Lincoln has only one life. Lincoln has only one life. So point number one was, do you have a Mount Everest to climb? Do you have a Mount Everest to climb? Do we have goals? Do we have dreams? How busy are we that we walk past people in need? That's the moral of the two stories that I just read. Point number two, rescue the perishing. That's why I suggested it earlier. I'd like to go to that song this morning, 620, if you want to follow, because I'll be reading some out of it. This is a song that has, there's a line in there. I think that's probably been burning in my heart for 20 years. I'll read the whole song. You know, the verse on top says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. What picture do you see when you look at that verse? Jesus said that. Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come. I see as a command to go out and to reach out and to compel them to come. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. And verse 4 is the one that's been on my heart for many years. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings like buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, the Savior has died. I'd like to read something off my phone. So I was sitting home and studying this, and this I've actually, you know, sometimes you know the story behind songs. So I was actually Googled, what's the story behind this one? It's Fanny J. Crosby wrote this song. She wrote, is it 800 songs? Who knows? She wrote a lot of hymns. She was blind. She lived to an old age. I think she was blind all her life. Not even sure. So how do you view Fanny J. Crosby? What's your picture of her? Or have you never thought about it? I don't know. I see a blind lady. I've always had this thing. I had this blind lady, very godly lady. Obviously had to be with the depth of songs and amount of songs that were so inspired by God that she wrote. I viewed this lady as sitting at home, writing songs, spending a lot of time with God. And just coming up with songs and writing songs. That's how I viewed her. That was not who she was. And you can go home and look her up. She was absolutely almost all her life out there on the highways and byways with the very down and outers. She had an incredible outreach. Okay, the story of this song. I just read it, so the article goes on. These selected verses remind us of the value of our Christ-like kindness to people who are in any sort of need, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Whether we help a nearby neighbor or a family member, or become a good Samaritan tending to the needs of a stranger, we follow Jesus' teaching. Fanny Crosby wrote these words after an interesting encounter with a teenager in Cincinnati, Ohio. Near the close of a speaking engagement, she felt the sense that some mother's boy must be rescued that night or not at all. So she just got the sense there's somebody here, there's a mother's boy here. He needs to be rescued today or not at all. Now we get senses in our life too, where we feel the Lord is speaking to us and talking to us and all that. But to be sure that the Lord spoke to you is when you open your mouth and you tell somebody, the Lord told me this and I clearly heard, right? Well, look, she was pretty sure she heard. And I can, where was I here in the article? Yes. So she felt the Lord nudging her in that area, and then to the crowd she said this. So she was so sure she heard. Is there a dear boy here tonight who has perchance wandered away from his mother's home and teaching? Would you please come to me at the close of the service? That is bold. That is bold. Following the meeting, a boy of about 18 years old approached Miss Crosby and asked, "Do you mean me? I promised my mother to meet her in heaven, but the way I have been living, I don't think that is possible now." Of course, Fanny Crosby had a joy of leading him to Christ. Returning to her room, she wrote the complete hymn, "Rescue the Perishing." More than 35 years later in Lynn, Massachusetts, Fanny told the story behind the hymn. A man approached her afterwards and said with a quavering voice, "I was the boy. I sought and found peace. I have tried to live a consistent Christian life ever since." Fanny Crosby describes the accident as one of the most gratifying in her life. May we have gratifying moments like that in our lives. These are the times that truly mean something. Not adding a fence to our property or planting another tree. Little known is the fact that at the age of 60, Fanny Crosby chose to live in poverty near New York City, Bowery or something, the haunt of alcoholics. She actually had a terrible marriage. She was off and on with her husband. I don't know the story. This article that I read didn't say anything. But till she died, she lived actually right beside the slums in New York and reached out to the people around her. I don't know. I think if I'd be blind, I'd have a good excuse to sit at home. But then we wonder how a person can be inspired to read or to write such incredible hymns. I believe it's because you walked and lived Christ-like. Part two. Others, Lord, others among believers. Closed my book too early. I want to go back to this song again. 620. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings like buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Deep, so my point number three is deep in the human heart. Deep in the human heart lie feelings that only grace can restore. That to the down and outers in the street, or does that happen sometimes to Christians? You know, hurts can go deep. Hurts can be piled up. And sad to say, hurts can many times be carried alone, even among God's people. I was down in Milbank, and after church, I was standing there and talking to Lenny. I always thought to connect with him, and we talked about casting our cares upon the Lord. He's going through some pretty tough things, too, and stuff, and we talked about the principle of casting our cares upon the Lord and giving it to God and all that whole principle. Then he looked at me and he said, but brother, it was never meant to be like that. I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the Bible says, bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hey. Cast your burdens upon God. It's a principle. It's good for us to do. And there's times and seasons where we do that alone. And that's a biblical principle. But it surely is also a biblical principle to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, in a crowd this size, I can pretty well guarantee you there are at least a few here who are carrying something pretty heavy. My advice to you, if you're that someone, is cast your burdens upon God. And I've always wanted to preach a message along that line. But my advice to the rest of us is bear you each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you even notice or know or are burdened about others? Do you even notice or know a particular someone or are even burdened? That one I'm going to say with Christians and what I talked about earlier, unbelievers. Or do you have a Mount Everest to climb and you're busy on the way up or busy on the way down? Or are you just unsure what to do about it or how to go about it? So you see a need. Is it an unbeliever or a believer? You see a need. And you're just simply unsure. It's just me. I don't have the words. I can't do it. I'll stumble over my words. I'll make a fool of myself. I'd rather be quiet and keep climbing. We sometimes feel like that. So we do have the discernment, and we do see, and we do see needs, but we're just unsure, so we kind of just walk away. I'd just like to tell you this. It's amazing what a little care and kindness can do. And every one of you in this room can show a little kindness and a little caring and some bumbling way. We all can. You know, it just might be the difference of you saying something a little bit or reaching out in a little bit. It just might be the way, the difference between the person being becalmed or sailing. For those who don't know what the word becalmed means, it basically means a sail ship sailing alone, and it comes to an area, there's no wind. It's so dead that the sails just plop down and he's stuck. And it can sometimes be for a day. It's called becalmed. It can be the difference between you helping somebody out of a becalmed slot in his life. How many times we know, but we don't act. Like I said, it could simply be because we have a mountain to climb, or it simply be because we're unsure. Point number four. Surface level versus deeper. Back to that verse, deep in the human heart, touched by the tempter, feelings like buried that only grace can restore. Surface level versus deeper. There is a difference in a greeting if you come across a person and you say this, how's it going? I'm sure some of you do that. You do it at work. I do it all the time. In the morning, you cross or you talk and something. You say, how's it going? There's a difference between that versus how are you doing? How's it going versus how are you doing? How are you really doing? You know, there's a universal language. So I don't care what. Okay, I'm somewhat guessing this because I haven't been traveling the world. But I'm guessing this language is universal. Maybe in some cultures it's not, but I'm guessing it's universal in all cultures. And pretty much from a little child, not as much, they don't have the discernment, but all the way to an old grandma. Your whole life in any culture, world ground, there's a universal language that all people understand. What is it? Care to guess?
Love.
Yes. Love walked out. I wanna take love and channel it down to being a little more specific, but you're right. They know if a person genuinely cares for them. I don't care what age it is and what walk of life and what culture. If you have, let's say I'm at work and five people come and ask me how I'm doing or whatever, I would pick out the one, somehow I would pick out the one that I would really know genuinely cares and is asking because he actually genuinely cares. He's not trying to cook it up. And there's nothing wrong with asking how somebody's doing out of politeness and out of kindness. We're always called to be kind. Nothing wrong with doing that, so please don't stop if you're not at the level where you actually care as deep as maybe we should. But I would like to throw this out. Surface level is good, but deeper is better. I am sure most all of you have been touched by a person at least sometime in your life where you just had a sense that person cared. You know how that felt? You all know how that felt? Why don't you pass that on? Why don't you be like that to the next person who has that need? Deep in the human heart likes feelings that only a touch of grace and kindness can restore. I can't quote it, so I'm going to go back again. Wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. So I see this picture of a guitar. I see strings being broken. I see somebody putting on those strings, tuning it up, and then chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Why even in, it's a thought I'm throwing out. I haven't had time to process this all. And there's different levels of hurt, and there's abuse, and there's different things, and I understand that, so please don't take me completely one way. But why do so many people in churches have to go for counseling? You know, if people have to go to counseling, it can come from hurts being piled up and trying to carry them. And they go to places and they have, I've heard testimonies. It's been incredible how people came back. It's been incredible how people have been touched. So, what do these programs have? What do these programs have? Why do they work? You ever thought about it? You know what they actually just do in a sense? I don't know, maybe say just. But they take those deep down in the human heart hurt feelings and they get a person to talk about them and to bring them out, and then they deal with all those hurts and care for all those hurts and talk about those old hurts, and somehow healing comes. Isn't that real in a nutshell what those programs do? Now, there are times to go, and God bless the people who go, and there I understand that, but I also understand this. So, when do they go? They usually go when it's like this. They usually go when hurt. I can't carry it. I can't function. I'm done. And it takes a week of counseling. It takes a month of counseling. It takes weeks of counseling sometimes to go through. I think a brother once said it's like peeling of onions, layers of onions. I believe it was actually Joel who said that on a phone call with me and my wife. It's like peeling off layers of onions. There's so many there, I have to. What if right here, what if right here I see it and it's not expecting Anthony to go or Benji to go or Joyce to go? I saw it. I sense it. What if right here I go and I care and I speak in and layer one never happens? What if the grace of God would be so upon us that would happen on a consistent basis? Bear ye one each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I challenge myself when I write that me on there. Not picking on anybody. Point number 5. Job had three friends. Now we all know the story of what Job went through. And we all know his three friends. There's chapters and chapters written about his three friends. But it doesn't really say much about the start, but it does say this. That was right after he exhorted his own wife and said she's speaking foolishly. Then chapter 2:11 says this. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. And names all the three names I can't pronounce. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. That is comforting. They sat down with him for 7 days and 7 nights and didn't speak a word. After those, and then Job opened his mouth and he spoke a whole bunch of things. Cursed is the day of my birth. He was obviously discouraged. May the day perish when I was born. So a whole chapter. And in 4 it says, and one of the friends finally spoke off. I'm not going to read into that, but I see his friends come, sit down with him, be with him, being true friends. And then I see his friends come and do, I think sisters are a whole lot better than that. Us men are, I think, are worse. We try to solve all the problems. So we want all the advice given. I don't think Job was looking for advice, but wanting or not, how many chapters in Job are there? 40. He got chapters and chapters and chapters of advice. His friends basically tried to straighten him out. And you know what? I've read through Job twice. And a lot of the stuff that they said is actually very good. And it's very right. So I actually think they were right in a lot of the things that they said. Isn't that like us sometimes when we get advice? Usually we are at least partly right. But you know what? When they were all said and done, I didn't have time to look it up. I was kind of to the end of my message. I think Jesus said something like, who are these men? Like winds without, I don't know. They got solidly rebuked by God for a lot of stuff that they said. It didn't get rebuked for coming those 7 days. So, where are we at? How are we doing? How am I doing? I'm just asking this as a church, and I'm asking this to myself or every individual here. How are we doing in these areas? 1 to 10? Do we dare write a percentage up there, 1 to 10? How are we doing? Are we okay? Are we lacking? Acts 4, 32 to 35. Not a multitude, and it's an interesting context that I'm reading from our upbringing, but it really struck me as I read it. Not a multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there any among you them that lacked, for all who had possessions of lands or houses sold them and brought the possession proceeds of the things that they had sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. I just like to focus on 33. And great power was upon the apostles that they gave witness. They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't just living it. I believe that was speaking it as well. And then it goes on and says, and great grace was upon them all. And great grace was upon them all. May that great grace be upon us. You know, if I'm lacking, if I'm lacking in these areas, it's in a sense just a alarm bell and a warning that I am cold, I'm selfish, and I'm busy about my own little world. That's an alarm warning. And so, years and years ago, Dave Robertson, we were together with doing the Bible studies and going to Alberta on some trips, and he said, Does revival bring missions, or he didn't use the word missions. I think he had outreach. Does revival bring outreach, or does outreach bring revival? Can you answer me that question this morning? Does revival bring outreach, or does outreach bring revival? Which one is true? I don't differentiate between the two. I can't. Because God commands us to go. He commands us to do. He commands us to go. The love of Christ compels me to go. You want to try separating those two? God commands me to go. God commands me to care for the people around me. The love of Christ compels me to go and to care for others. Now, if this... That is hard when you're cold. The love of Christ has to be within me. I have to have a walk with God that is good and right and deep. And thus he will compel me to want to. So, if I don't want to, I still should. But I think the fruits that the early church had of being compelled by the love of God and a walk with God has way more fruits. But they still, I think James was going like this, they both, it's true. Just because I feel a little cold or I don't feel good about or burdened doesn't mean I shouldn't be reaching out to somebody. So at work, there's 50 people. So the day that I feel burdened and I feel I should is when I should. We're not always going to feel like it. We live in a fallen world. But it's so much works better if our walk with God is like this and he compels us. If that's not there, then maybe our walk with Christ is lacking. May the Lord bless you.